As we begin a new series, I chose 2 Timothy for a number of reasons, but part of it is that we've had transition, as you know, going on in my family with Andrew pastoring in Minnesota, and I figure I've got a good 5 to 10 years left of ministry.
Longer.
And I started thinking about Paul and Timothy. And Paul, in 2 Timothy, writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, to fan the flame. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It was a great joy to be able to go to Lighthouse Evangelical Free Church in Hackensack, Minnesota, which is barely a wide spot in the road but has an incredible couple of ice cream shops. The Big Dipper has this thing you can get on 7 scoops of ice cream for $7. They have 35 flavors, so that's only, 35 different scoops of ice cream, and you waddle out of there. Andrew suggested that I try eating, do 5 of them, so I do all 35 flavors. It was not going to happen. But Hackensack has the Lighthouse, an Evangelical Free Church. And as I go into the church, normally when I go to church, I'm the pastor. People refer to me as pastor. There they refer to me as pastor's dad. And part of what I had the joy of doing is saying to Andrew, I want you to fan the flame that I have laid upon you. Because at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, I haven't finished the race. For those of you anticipating and looking forward to my retirement or intimate demise, it's not going to happen that quickly. I fully expect that I will be preaching for another 5 to 10 years. Hopefully here. But Paul tells Timothy to fan the flame and fight the good fight. He opens up his epistle to Timothy with these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. A simple beginning of a letter. It lays out just some particulars, but as I look at it, and especially as I think in terms of ministry in the sunset years of my ministry, and the individuals I've had impact upon, one of the things that I come to from these two simple verses are that we can fan the flame as we fight the good fight. And Paul, in these couple of verses, gives us 3 keys to doing just that. 3 keys to fanning the flame of ministry in your life. 3 keys to finishing well, to fighting the good fight, until that time when the trumpet sounds or when we die and go into heaven. The beginning of that is simply this. Know your calling. Paul opens up, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul. His name. It's how we identify him, and I remind you that nobody wants to be, and nobody should be, nameless. I work hard at trying to remember names. And honestly, this morning I had to go to someone and say, I can't remember your name. I'm sorry. Because your name is important. It's an identifier. I remember my candidating weekend 23 and a half years ago. An individual in our church at a picnic, I was spelling her name on a styrofoam cup. And she said something which made me never forget her name. She said, it's with a K. Names are important. Paul says, Paul. There's all sorts of things that come with that. All sorts of things which are piled into your name. He says, Paul, an apostle. He's a messenger. One who has a direct commission. Who has been commanded to do a work. It's not his work. It's not his choice. It's God's work. It's God's calling. And if we want to fan the flame of ministry in our lives, and if we want to finish the race well, we have to know our calling. Seek your calling in the kingdom of God. What does God want you to do? We have an idea that there are certain people who are called and other people who aren't. There are the called and everybody else. The pastors and the missionaries and everybody else. But that's not biblical. Yes, there is a sense in which we have a specific calling into ministry. So those who go, who feel called into missions, identify their call. And part of the reason that I, at 61 years old, am still in ministry is because I definitively feel the hand of God upon my shoulder saying, this is what you should do. You could do other things. I could be a comedian. Okay, probably not. The thing is, I am here because I feel that God's special call to me in ministry. The interesting thing is that the statistics show now that about 50% of the men who graduate from seminary out of ministry within 5 years of graduation. That's an amazing thought. There is a sense in which a call to a ministry is significant and it guides life. If I do not preach, it will burn within my soul the message that has to come out. But everyone has a call. Paul talks about our call when he says, or Peter talks about our call corporately. When he says, you, not just pastors, not just missionaries, but every believer in Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says that we are called to be saints. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Peter says, God has called you. The one who has called you is holy, so you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. All of us are called to a life of holiness. But there's something beyond that which is taught in Scripture, and that is each of us are called to a vocation. You remember Bezalel? He's the guy back in the Old Testament where the scripture says that God called him as a craftsman. You have a calling. Maybe your calling is to be the best lawnmower in the county. Maybe it's to be the best mechanic in the county. Maybe your calling is to do what God has gifted you to do for Him and His glory. We know the general calling. All believers are supposed to be good. They're supposed to be righteous, faithful, people of their word. But each of us also have a specific calling. Each of us has a calling where God has put us where we are to do His will in our occupation. Paul says, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. People think it's special to be called to be a pastor, and I suppose in some ways it is. But it's special to be called to your vocation. It's special to be called to paint houses or write code or repair cars or check people in at the hospital. In each of these occupations, God has placed His people for His kingdom's sake. Know your calling. Know your calling. Know the general calling that you're to live a righteous life, but then know also that God has placed you where you are for His purpose. And as He has placed you there for His purpose, serve His purpose there. Don't serve grudgingly as though under compulsion. Serve because that's exactly where God wants you. You can be a missionary wherever you are, spreading the light of the gospel in whatever your occupation. If you want to fan the flame of ministry in your life, if you want to finish the fight well, recognize that God has placed you right where you are to do His will. Know your calling. There's a second thing that comes here in this text to me. Not only does Paul know his calling, and I recommend that I would suggest that he's telling us we should know our calling. But inherent in this epistle is a second step, and that is to help your friends. He says to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, there was no blood relation between Paul and Timothy. He wasn't really his kid, but he was his spiritual mentor. He was his friend. Paul is going to encourage Timothy to invest in his friends just as Paul invested in Timothy. Investing in the next generation is part of fighting the good fight. If we want to fan the flame of ministry in our own life and we want to finish the fight well, we need to invest in the next generation. As I've reported before, the statistics show that if a kid is going to stay connected to the church beyond high school, they need relationships with 5 adults in the local church. That's people like us investing in the next generation. That we have a living hope for all generations. That we say we're not just about living our own life and kicking into retirement. I mean, as I look at ahead and I say, 5, 6, 7, 8 years I get retirement. What am I going to do in retirement? I'm just going to kick back and turn pens all day long. That's my hobby. Wow. The interesting thing, I'm on a pen forum. And there's a bunch of old guys, because it's mostly old guys that turn pens. Young people have better things to do. And there's this big thing about, we got to teach the next generation to turn pens.
We're going to need to teach the next generation to love Jesus. That's our call. Turn pens if you want, but love Jesus. Love Jesus. Invest in the next generation so that generations to come will know Christ. There's a lot of biblical precedents for this. There's a lot of examples of friends encouraging and helping one another. Well, of course, there's Paul and Timothy, but how about David and Jonathan? Investing in one another, protecting one another, nurturing one another's faith. Moses and Aaron. Brothers, helping one another out. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah passing the mantle on to Elisha and coaching him and mentoring him. Paul writes in to Titus, he says, teach the younger, he says, to the older men to teach the younger men, the older women to teach the younger women. That we invest in the next generation. Later on in 2 Timothy, he's going to say, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. If we want to fan the flames of ministry in our own life, and if we want to finish the fight well, we need to invest in others. We need to help our friends. Honestly, this is somewhat countercultural. Our society suggests that, well, as we get older, we get less patient with the little rugrats. The fact that we call them rugrats is kind of telling. We want to have our own little circles, and we don't want to have to put up with the noise and the inconvenience of kids. I remember in the first church I served in Wisconsin, it was made up of a healthy percentage of retirees, or actually, dairy farmers don't really retire. They just stop milking. But they're a bunch of old codgers. Lovely people, but we were young. We had three kids, and there were a few other young families that had kids, and we wanted to start a kids' ministry. And one of the dear old saints came to my office, and he was perturbed. He said, when you bring this up to the congregational meeting, I'm going to lose my temper. We can't have kids running in the sanctuary. They are going to mess up the carpet. They're going to put holes in the wall. They're going to destroy the church. I said, no, actually, they are the church. They're going to be the church. And if they put holes in the wall, we'll fix the holes. And you won't lose your temper because it's the right thing to do. Because if our faith is going to impact our culture, we, as those who are above the age of 40, we have to invest in the next generation. We have to be willing to put up with their crazy questions, their outrageous statements, them running in church and singing songs that are too loud and, well, you know, too repetitive, and whatever it is that we have to put up with in order that the next generations might know Jesus. If we're going to fan the flame in them, we have to encourage that flame. Help your friends. And if you don't know anybody within 10 years of your age, you got some work to do. Find somebody 10 years younger than you, 20 years younger than you. And I'm not talking about just your grandkids. I'm talking about somebody not related to you. Take them under your wing. Take them under your wing and teach them how to turn pens in the name of Jesus, or how to do underwater basket weaving, or take them out golfing or play racquetball or pickleball or canasta and talk to them about Jesus. And give them an understanding that living life, a life of faith, means doing everything you can for Christ and His glory. Because you know your calling, and it's not just about being a good person. It's impacting your circle of acquaintances, your circle of influence for Jesus Christ. Know your calling, help your friends, and then seek God's blessing. Paul says it this way. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I think the most sermonically challenged of us could probably pull a 3-point outline out of that verse. Let's talk about grace, let's talk about mercy, let's talk about peace. You know, God wants us to experience grace. He wants every one of us to experience the fact that we have been given God's unmerited favor. God is in the business of giving grace. Now, that's something counter to our culture today. You take somebody who doesn't agree with you and you give them grace. You don't besmirch their reputation. You don't say evil things about them. You give them grace. God's church should be in the business of giving grace, to giving God's favor. Grace is needed by men in countless ways, and it ought to be bestowed upon them without regard to merit. It involves forgiveness. It involves letting people grow and putting aside a judgmental attitude. Unfortunately, we're concerned with performance spirituality, the idea that our spiritual progress, our acceptance in the church, and our living are based on the things that we do. But that's not grace. It means that we have nothing to prove. We have nothing to gain and nothing to lose in the face of God. Imagine the transformation if believers approached society with grace. God wants us to experience grace. He wants us to experience mercy. Mercy. You know, that's when we don't get the punishment we deserve. That's when you're driving by somebody who's been pulled over and you're kind of laughing because they got pulled over, but you forget the fact that you've been there, that you've sped too. Mercy is when you let people off the hook. God let us off the hook. God forgave you, and He's not holding your past sins against you. Believe it or not, everybody says stupid stuff. They say stuff that should never have been said. And we have a choice. We treat one another with mercy or with judgment. I had an experience this week. It was the worst thing that happened on vacation. There's a couple in my son's church that owns a resort. And they have this really cool thing that they do. They make waffles outside. So they have these barrels with a waffle iron welded to the top of the barrel, and it flips over, and they start a fire in the barrel, and they make waffles. Big things. They're awesome. And we're there having waffles, and it was a great experience. And afterwards, the lines died down, and we're talking, and they did this for a couple of church events, and they canceled it a year or two ago. And we had to cancel it because Maria died. That's what they said. And I said, that wasn't related to the waffles, was it? Because I had just eaten these waffles. I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to die if I'm eating these waffles. So I said, that wasn't because of the waffles. And the person said, No, it's my daughter-in-law, and she took her own life. I just wanted to go drown myself in the lake. An interesting thing happened. That person who could have turned on me treated me with mercy. That's what the church does. That's what God does. We take the potential for hurt and we say, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to forgive. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul says, I want you to have these three things. Peace with God. The end of hostilities between you and our Maker. The end of guilt. That tranquility and inner assurance that leads to confidence and contentment, even in the midst of turmoil. An interesting thing, it seems to me that grace leads to mercy, and mercy leads to peace. When you recognize the grace that God has given you, and you give, therefore, mercy to those around you, you've let them off the hook. And by letting them off the hook, what you've really done is let yourself off the hook. And you can have peace. When we give mercy, we give peace. When we give grace, we get peace. Fan the flame. Fight the fight. Paul encourages Timothy to fan the flame of ministry in his own life as he models fighting the good fight in his own life. Over the next few weeks, I don't know how long we're going to stay in 2 Timothy, but we'll stay until the end of the book. We're going to see Paul continuing coming back to saying, fight the fight, fan the flame, be the person God wants you to be, do the things God wants you to do, until that time when the trumpet sounds or you meet him after a wonderful sleep. Fan the flame in your life. Discover your calling. Discover someone that you can share with that would in turn be able to fan the flame and seek God's blessing. Because then, when you meet him, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant.